In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're very often slow to learn and quick to forget, aren't we? It takes a long time to learn, and once we've learned a lesson, it's easy to forget. God provides for us time and time and time again. And how often you should know his provision for you. You should know that he's caring for us. And yet, something new happens, and our first reaction is to be afraid or to panic, sometimes even to take matters into ourselves in ways that might be sinful. I was thinking this week, I heard a guy talk when I was in seminary at Regent, who came and he was talking on this theme, and I don't remember exactly how the story went. It was so many years ago, but he said he and his wife had both lost their jobs. They were at rock bottom, and yet God kept providing for them. He mentioned how people from church, every time their food pantry and their refrigerator seemed like they had nothing but ketchup or something, people from church would bring food. And they had a baby, and they ran out of diapers, and I think it was the next morning or something, there was a big garbage bag full of diapers on their front porch because one of their neighbor's kids had just gotten potty trained, and they had all these leftover diapers and thought they could use them. And he said time and time again, God kept providing, and finally he got a job, and it was out of town, and the day before he had to go to work, he hit something, and the tires on his car were completely bald, and it shredded the tire. And he thought, how am I going to get to work? And he was desperate. And he nursed the car home on the rim, if I remember correctly. And he was desperate. And so after dark, he went roaming the neighborhood apartment complexes with a jack and a tire iron. And he stole someone's wheel and rolled it back to him. He said, I knew better. I should have known better. I knew that was wrong, but I didn't know what to do because I couldn't not go to work to start that new job the next day. And he talked about rolling that tire, that wheel home in the shadows, hoping no one would see him. And he got to his car and jacked it up and was about ready to take the old wheel off and put this new one on. And all of a sudden, his neighbor came out who had a car that was the same model as his, but a few years older. And he said, I blew my head gasket this morning. I'm going to have the car towed to the junkyard. If there's anything you can use off of it, you can have whatever you want. And the guy said he felt horrible. He knew what he'd done was wrong. So he said here he was sheepishly trying to roll the wheel back to where he stole it from in the dark and hoping no one would catch him. And he said, you know, it's funny. I said something about God taught me a lesson. And he said somehow in his mercy, God saved me from being caught as well. But how often, I've never had anything that extreme happen in my life, but I've had plenty of times where I should have known better, and yet something came up, and I was afraid, or I didn't address it the way I should in a biblical or godly manner. Sometimes maybe we just get angry with things. Or like last week I said, sometimes we get angry with God when we have no reason to. But if you read your Bible, you know that you and I are not the first people to have that kind of a problem. It's part of our fallen human nature. Being slow to learn and quick to forget. That sums up most of the history of Israel, right back to the Exodus. God keeps doing these amazing things for them. And a month, or even just a few days after he's done these miraculous, amazing things, the people are suddenly in dire straits, and they're whining and complaining and grumbling against God. And yet each time he's patient and gracious and provides for them, at least for now. There will be punishments later when they know better. But God is still introducing himself to these people who have just come out of a pagan nation. God wants them to know him. So first there was the Red Sea and there was Pharaoh's army. Amazing. And then he made that bitter water drinkable when they were thirsty. And despite their grumblings, he then led them to that place called Elim where there was a spring for every tribe. And then when they were hungry and they grumbled against him and asked why he'd taken them out of Egypt, the Lord gave them manna and quails. And then when they were thirsty again and grumbled again, he gave them water from a rock. And our lesson today continues this sequence of events in which the Lord provides for and cares for his people. Now, in this instance, there's no grumbling. on their part, at least not as far as the text tells us. But they're in another one of these dire situations. It's like one thing after another. And yet these things that come one after another become opportunities for God to reveal himself to his people. The Lord provides each time. Each time he reveals his goodness. He reveals his patience. He reveals his mercy. Each time he gives his people yet another reason to trust his character and to trust his promises. So this morning we're looking at Exodus 17. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week. We'll look at the second half this week, beginning at verse 8. Israel's escaped Pharaoh's army. And so you might think, having left Egypt, the Egyptians aren't coming after them anymore. They're in the desert. You think, okay, they're safe. I mean, now it's just hunger and thirst. But you might be wrong, because here's how verse 8 begins this story. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Rephidim is where we left Israel last week. It's pretty close to Mount Sinai, probably within a day's or part of a day's walk. It was the place where the Lord miraculously provided water from the rock. And now the Amalekites descend on them. Maybe they heard about this new source of water and they wanted it for themselves. Maybe they just saw the Israelites as a threat because the desert can only support so many people. And suddenly here's this large group. We talked, you know, tens of thousands of people possibly. They're going to consume all the resources. So you can understand why the Amalekites would be concerned. Now, there aren't any details here about the attack, but Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18, much later on, looks back to this, and it tells us a little bit more. And there we read Moses speaking to the people, and he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God." So the Amalekites were raiding the Israelite column as they made their way through the desert. They were picking off the weak and the stragglers at the end of the line. They may have been making repeated attacks, or it may be that Moses or Joshua got to a hill, and so because of the repeated attacks, they knew the Amalekites would keep coming after them, or perhaps Moses and Joshua got up to a high point or someone else, and they could see the Amalekites massing in the distance, ready to make a raid or another raid. It's not entirely clear, but whatever the case, the Amalekites were a serious threat. And before we go on, who were the Amalekites? Doesn't elaborate on it here, but it's interesting, and I think it's important. There are people that we only know from the Bible. I'll get to that later in the sermon. But there are people that we only know in the Bible. We haven't found any historical records of them. We haven't found any mentions of them in other people's histories or records. They're descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Later, they'll get lumped in with the Arabs. But at this point, they were a distinct people group or a tribe, and they were living as desert nomads in the region of Sinai, in that peninsula, and on the southern edge of Canaan. And they will be a continuing source of grief for the Israelites right up until the time of Saul in particular. Saul will finally take the battle to the Amalekites, and he will defeat them. He'll give them their first major defeat. David will then drive them back further, and they'll come back in Hezekiah's time, centuries later. But the main victory over them will be under Saul. But it's interesting that despite these defeats here, and then under Saul, and then under David, and then under Hezekiah, the Amalekites still don't ever quite go away. Do you remember the story of Esther? Do you remember there was a bad guy named Haman who schemed up this plot to have all the Jews killed? Do you remember Haman? He's not just Haman. He's Haman the Agagite. Agag was the traditional name for the kings of the Amalekites, kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. And tradition going at least back to Josephus and to the rabbis tells us that Haman the Agagite was a descendant of the Amalekite king whom Saul was told to kill. but whom he spared. And so because Saul disobeyed, the Amalekites never quite went away. And even when they thought they were gone, they popped up during their exile and tried to have them all killed. So, the Amalekites were the first of the peoples to attack Israel during and right after the Exodus from Egypt, and they'll continue to be a thorn in Israel's side for almost a millennium. Now, this time, when the Amalekites come, this instance of another hardship hitting the Israelites, there doesn't appear to be any complaining or grumbling from the people. At least for the time being, they've learned to trust the Lord. Perhaps it was just that morning that God had brought forth the water from the rock. It certainly wasn't very, very long before, maybe at most a day before. So they know the Lord is with them. So this time, Moses takes immediate action. He summons Joshua to give him instructions. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned. As the people enter the promised land in 40 years, Joshua is the one who will take over for Moses when Moses dies. So it's kind of interesting that the story introduces him, Moses' successor, it introduces him right here, immediately after the Lord provided water from that rock. Because there's a parallel to all of this in Numbers 20, which takes place 2 years later. Again, water will come forth from that same rock in a miraculous way. And who is immediately introduced after that but Eleazar, Aaron's son, who will take the place of Aaron when they enter the promised land and Aaron dies. So it's interesting. There's even built into the way the story is staged and told and set up, we see the Lord's provision. The leadership Israel needs is provided by the Lord, just as he provides everything else the people need. It's not important right here, but it becomes important as the Exodus goes on. God provides. Now look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So apparently, despite their being slaves, the Israelites seemingly know how to fight, or at least some of them do. And Joshua is sent to find out who can fight, maybe who has weapons. This might be why Pharaoh feared their growing numbers. They were capable, or at least there were some capable warriors amongst Israel. So Joshua goes out to find them, and Moses says, "Go and do battle tomorrow." Moses, for his part, is going to go up to this hilltop nearby, and he'll take the staff of God. And that staff is what we've already seen for the Israelites, and it has for the Egyptians too. That staff represents the power and presence of God in the midst of his people. It was by the staff that the Lord introduced the plagues to Egypt. It was by that staff that the Lord parted the Red Sea. And it was by the staff that the Lord brought water from the rock. So now by the staff, the Lord will bring victory to the Israelites. So the story goes on. It says, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur, remember Aaron is Moses' brother and he's going to be the high priest. Hur, the tradition says, married Miriam. So he's Moses' brother-in-law. So Moses is up there with his brother and his brother-in-law. They went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Remember, Moses isn't a spring chicken. You remember, he's 80 years old. So Moses sat on the rock while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Joshua goes to fight, but what's abundantly clear as we read the story, the real battle isn't going on down with Joshua and Amalek. The real battle is being fought somehow up on that hillside. Moses takes his position there. He's overlooking the battle. When he raises his hands, the battle goes in Israel's favor. When he lowers his hands, you get tired. Some of you are Moses' age or older. How long can you hold your hands up? I'm half Moses' age, and I still can't hold my hands up that long. And I expect Moses was holding up his staff, because it was the staff that was the symbol of God's presence and power. So he gets tired. He lowers his hands to rest. And suddenly the battle turns and the Amalekites start winning. So Aaron and Hur see the problem. They stand each on one side of Moses and they hold up his arms for it. And they hold up his arms until sundown. And by then Joshua and the Israelites prevail over the Amalekites. Joshua does the bit with the sword. But we see the Lord is the one who's really winning the battle and at work. But what's up with that? I mean, the staff kind of makes sense, but the first time I remember reading this or thinking about it when I was probably a teenager and thinking, it seems kind of arbitrary of God to say, here's this old man, put your arms up and your people will win. And then, oh, you had to rest and you put your arms down. Sorry, now you lose. It seems kind of arbitrary if you look at it. Why would the Lord do that? And I can't give a definitive answer. I've got, if you've been upstairs lately, you've probably seen all the commentaries on Exodus lined up on my desk. And there are lots and lots of different answers. Both Jews and Christians have been wrestling with this for more than 2,000 years. And still, there's no single agreed upon explanation. But the key point in the passage is that it was God who won the victory. Notice that we're told that Joshua and the Israelites fought down in the valley. But there's very little about that. He goes out to fight. At the end, we're told he puts them to the sword. But the meat of the story, the larger part of it, is all about what was happening up with Moses on the hill. That's where the real battle's taking place. So what happens on the hilltop directly affects what's happening in the valley. I think it would be easier to come up with an answer if the text told us that the Lord had instructed Moses specifically to do this. But it doesn't. And I don't think it's wise to read in something that's not there. Oh, the Lord told Moses, but it wasn't recorded. The author of Exodus leaves things out for a reason, and he tells us things for a reason. So Moses seems to have come up with this on his own. The text gives us every reason to think that. But it makes sense if we look back at how the Israelites got here. This is not the first time Moses has raised his hands to the Lord on behalf of Israel. The plague of hail, the plague of locusts, those began with Moses lifting his hands. The parting of the Red Sea began with Moses lifting his hands. And so it makes sense that Moses would instinctively do something like that here. The staff represents the power and the presence of the Lord. Moses is figuring out this lesson. Not that God is some kind of vending machine and that you pushed A1 and got defeat of Pharaoh one time, so you're going to push A1, 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 A1 every time some enemy comes up. But Moses has figured out that God provides and takes care of his people. And so he goes up on the hill instinctively knowing this. And he raises, I think the best way to read the text isn't just that he's raising his hands, but that he's holding the staff so that it can be seen. And he's holding the staff up, overlooking the battle. It's a sign to the Israelites that God is with them. Moses is saying, rally to this, think on this, have faith in the God represented by this staff. It's a sign to the Israelites that God is with them, but it's also a sign to the Amalekites, just as it was to Pharaoh, that God is with Israel and no one can stand against him. Here's how one of the ancient rabbis interpreted it, a fellow named Ishmael. He said, it was not assuredly the uplifted hands of Moses that invigorated Israel and laid Amalek low. Israel looked at him, that's Moses, and so long as he lifted up his hands, they believed in God who had given Moses the command to act. God it was who did the signs and wonders on their behalf. The raised staff on the hilltop was the symbol of the Lord's presence and power with his people. That the Israelites prevailed only when Moses' hands were raised wasn't the Lord being arbitrary or petty. It was a clear reminder to his people that he was the one giving them the victory. They won not because of their prowess as warriors. They won not because they caught the Amalekites on a bad day. And just as the plagues in the Red Sea had been the Lord's means to reveal himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he now reveals himself to the Amalekites. I suspect that the Israelites were pretty poor as warriors. I suspect that when they went to battle with the Amalekites figured it would be a pretty easy victory. And as soon as Moses lowered his staff, they started overwhelming Israel. The Amalekites were better. And yet the Israelites won. And the Amalekites could see the battle fell against them every time Moses raised his hands with the staff of God. So the Lord won the battle for Israel. Israel knew that God had won the battle for them. The Amalekites knew that the God of Israel had won the battle for the Israelites. So as we'll see in a few verses, Moses gives the Lord a new name in light of this victory. He calls the Lord Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my standard, or the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my ensign, something like that. The staff of God held high in the hands of Moses was the standard by which the Israelite warriors went to battle in faith, not in themselves, but in him. It was the standard by which they defeated the enemy in God's power. And it was a reminder that it was the Lord who'd done it all for them. And of course, because God's people are slow to learn and quick to forget, the Lord gave instructions to Moses. It's interesting that we don't read that he gave Moses any instructions before, but now that he's won, he gives Moses instructions. So we read in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses," it's one of the very few times we actually read that Moses is given specific instructions to write something. And what's funny is it's not written here. It's written somewhere else. But he says, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So God tells Moses to record this victory so that future generations will know of the Lord's provision for his people. This might be the start of the book that we read of elsewhere that's usually called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. Whatever it is, this record serves as a memorial for future generations of Israelites. God will defeat Amalek. It's a memorial for future generations. In fact, the same word that's described or that describes this record as a memorial, as a memory, is the same word used to describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to memorialize the Exodus and the Passover for future generations, so that not only would they know what happened in the past, but that it would become their story, that they would live in it. The Lord wants his people to remember so that they will know him and know his character, so that they will know his past faithfulness and trust that he will be faithful in the future. In contrast, the ESV picks up the wordplay of the Hebrew perfectly. While the Lord's victory will be memorialized, it says the memory of Amalek will be wiped from history. It's interesting that this seems to be exactly what happened. Remember I said earlier? So far, we've never found any mention of the Amalekites anywhere in history and archaeology and the records of the Moabites or the Edomites or the Egyptians. The only mention of the Amalekites that we have is in the Bible. So it would appear that God truly has been true to his word. The only place they're remembered is in the Bible, which tells of their defeat by his hand. The Amalekites were a powerful tribe of warriors, but to this day they are remembered only for having been defeated by the God of Israel. So the Lord tells him to make this memorial. Write it down. But Moses takes us a step further as far as memorials go. He does something that actually connects this part of the story with what has gone before, back in the time of the patriarchs in Genesis. He does something we haven't seen since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses builds an altar. Verses 15 and 16. says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So it's not an altar for sacrifices. It's a memorial altar. Think of some kind of a cairn, more like what we've got out here. A heap of stones. So that future generations will see, and as they pass by, they will know that the Lord fights for his people and defeats their enemies. The name Moses gives the Lord is my banner, is again, it's military language. The explanation's a bit difficult. The ESV says a hand upon the throne of the Lord. That word throne, or the Hebrew word translated throne, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament where it's used, and it's not entirely certain what it means, but it's very close to the usual word for throne. And it's not sure what's meant by a hand upon, or I think it probably better read, a hand against the throne of the Lord. It might be referring to Moses raising his hands, but Moses raises his hands, and now it's talking about a hand, singular. So I side with the folks who think it's probably a reference to the Amalekites and their chief or their king raising his hand against the Lord. In attacking the Lord's people, what Amalek was really doing was rising up against the Lord himself. Remember, the Lord had called and created a people for himself to fulfill a plan. There was a purpose behind the calling and creation of this people, Israel. Through these people, God was going to restore knowledge of himself to creation and eventually to set creation to rights. And Amalek foolishly and wickedly rose up against those people, and in doing so rose up against God himself, just as Pharaoh had. So the Lord struck them down and will continue to do so every time the Amalekites rise up against him. Moses reminds us here of God's sovereignty. It's not just a matter of the Lord caring for and protecting his people. It's much bigger than that. In caring for and prospering his people, the Lord is furthering his sovereign plan to redeem both humanity and the creation that we have corrupted. Pharaoh couldn't stop that plan. The Amalekites couldn't stop that plan. Have you thought about that? When you have your trials and temptations, when you're under siege, when the church is being persecuted, it's really easy just to think about me, or for you to think about you. What am I going to do? Lord, deliver me. But think about the fact. I think this is where the big picture really helps. God did not save Bill just for the sake of saving Bill. God did not save Warren just for the sake of saving Warren. God did not save John just for the sake of saving John. God has redeemed each of us, brought us together, and called us to be his people. And it is through his people, through his church, that he is working out his plan to bring creation to redemption. It is not just about you, and it's not just about me. I think when we have that bigger picture in mind, it strengthens our faith. It's easy to think God might give up on Bill. I don't usually think that way anymore because I know enough about who God is. But it's easy to think that. But remember, God has a plan and is working through all of us. It's not just you and me, it's all of us together. And as he has since the day he called Abraham, God is building a people through whom he's bringing his plan of redemption to work to the world. So Pharaoh couldn't stop it. The Amalekites couldn't stop it. And that leads us into the conclusion. The Old Testament always leads us to Jesus. We see God defeat the enemies of his people in the Old Testament. Again, we've seen him defeat Pharaoh. We've seen him defeat the Amalekites. We'll see him defeat others. We could keep reading and reading and see victory after victory. But the string of battles against the enemies of God's people eventually leads us to Calvary and to the cross. That's where the great enemies of God's people were finally dealt the decisive blow. St. John draws on this image of Moses on the hilltop with his arms raised and outstretched and supported by Aaron and Hur
when he writes about Jesus on the cross. For John, Jesus is now the standard, the banner, the ensign that's lifted before our eyes, that we both see, and in him we see and believe the goodness and faithfulness and love of God. Here's how John explains the crucifixion in chapter 19 of his gospel. He says, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." The Old Testament always leads us to the cross. "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they will look on him whom they have pierced." That they will look on him. Earlier in John, he records these words of Jesus. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We don't have time this morning to get into that whole story about the brazen serpent. Remember, the Israelites were afflicted with snakes, and whoever was bitten died. And so the Lord instructed Moses to put the snake on a bronze snake on a pole and to raise it up. And if the people would look to that, that banner, that standard, that ensign in faith, God healed them. Jesus has, in the same way, been lifted up for us. John even draws on the language of Aaron and Hur lifting Moses' arms when he writes about the men crucified with Jesus. It may seem weird, but it's how ancient rhetoric often worked. But he says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them." The Greek, when he talks about one on either side, John's Greek is very awkward. The ESV thankfully smooths it out for us, but in doing that, we miss the awkwardness. It's awkward because John literally says, "one here, one there." And he says that because he's quoting Hebrew from Exodus 17:12. Where it says exactly that of Aaron and Hur. One there, one, or one here, one there. On either side of Moses. John doesn't mention the fact that these two men were criminals. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take a different tack on that. But John saw these two men on either side. He saw Jesus with his hands lifted up on the cross. And he saw Moses with his hands raised. A standard, a banner proclaiming the victory of God over sin and death. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus has won the decisive battle. Just as on that day at Rephidim, the Lord won the decisive battle against the Amalekites. The Amalekites weren't gone. Israel would continue to have skirmishes with them and struggle against them. And just like Israel, we still struggle, even though there's been a battle. The battle continues to go on. Jesus' victory, as theologians sometimes say, already, but not yet. Kind of like God saying, "I have defeated the Amalekites. I'll blot out their name from history." And yet it takes time. There would be further battles. The Swiss theologian Oscar Kuhlmann likened this to the victory won by the Allies in World War II. We just commemorated D-Day, right? That was the decisive day of victory. World War II was won by the Allies on D-Day. And yet the final victory didn't take place for almost a year on V-Day. But it's funny, we don't commemorate V-Day. We commemorate D-Day. That's when the major sacrifices were made. That's when the tide of the war was turned once and for all. So in between, the enemy put up a good fight. They marched from the men who landed on D-Day marched from Normandy into the heart of Germany, and there were a lot of hard-fought battles. There were plenty of losses. And so too with us. St. Paul reminds us that our battle, unlike the Israelites' battle, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers. It's against this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evils in heavenly places. But the battle goes on nonetheless. Jesus has won the decisive victory. But there's still, some people say, it's a mopping up operation. Doesn't make it any less real for us, does it? And yet we put on our armor, we follow Jesus. We put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And Paul says we charge into battle with the sword of the Spirit. Because you see, the Lord doesn't lead us straight from Egypt to the promised land. There's a long journey through the wilderness in between. But it's in the wilderness that the Lord makes us truly his people. He leads us out of slavery to sin and death. But it's in the midst of the trials and the battles of the wilderness that he makes himself truly known to us and that we truly come to know him. It's in the wilderness that we learn what it means to be God's people. It's in the wilderness that we learn to trust and love this God who has revealed his own love and his own faithfulness. And it's not just about you in the wilderness or me in the wilderness. The church travels through the wilderness. And as we travel, we've traveled for 2,000 years. As we travel, more join our numbers and come to know God's redemption and come to know him as Lord as well. So gradually we learned that no matter how hard the battle, the decisive victory was won at the cross. We marched forward in faith in the God who has humbled himself to become one of us and who has given his life for our sake. He has done the hard part. He has provided. And so we trust. We have his memorial recorded by men like John, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by Peter and Paul. As his victory over the Amalekites was recorded for future generations, so the apostles and evangelists who saw that victory for themselves, they saw the victory of God at the cross, and they've recorded their memorial for our sake. But beyond that, we too have our altar. It's not an altar of sacrifice. Jesus has at the cross made that full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But as we come to his table each Sunday, brothers and sisters, we recall what he has done and our faith in the Lord, who is our banner, is renewed in the bread and the wine. As we eat and drink, we are refreshed by his grace so that we can march forward in faith, wearing that spiritual armor and carrying the sword of the Spirit into the darkness, and go forward in faith and hope, knowing that Jesus' arms are lifted up and that the Lord has won the battle and that his kingdom has come. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the unfailing helper and governor of those whom you bring up in your steadfast fear and love. Keep us, we pray, under the protection of your good providence, and give us a continual reverence and love for your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.